We're going to be looking at seven things necessary for a strong church. And as we go through those, if you will, on the top section of that, well, the top section is the outline, but then on the bottom section, there are two parts. One is for you to grade the church. Now, ultimately, we know God's grading is what's going to matter. But, of course, what I want to do is, I'm hoping that if you'll fill those things out and then tear them off and give them to me at the end of the day, then before you leave, then I can collate those and get an idea of how you view yourself as an individual. I don't want your name on it, but just how as individuals we view ourselves and how we view the church. What do we think is the church's strongest point? What do we think, and when we say the church, we're not talking about the church overall throughout the world, but the church here at Blue Ridge. What's our strongest point? What's our weakest point? And that will be of help to us to understand some things maybe we need to study on and work on a little more in both our individual lives and in our lives as a church. As we think about a strong church, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 tells us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, like with a lot of things, the church is only going to be as strong as her members. So if we find that as a group we're all lacking in a certain area, that's going to indicate that the church is going to be lacking in that area. We're going to be stronger or weaker based on, as a congregation, based on how we are as individuals. And so each of us as individuals need to be strong in the Lord. We need to be putting on our armor and preparing ourselves to stand against Satan. We can't just depend on the elders or the preacher or the class teacher. We all have to play a role in helping the church to be strong. How do we define a strong church? In our society today, the world uses a lot of false standards to determine strength. We look at how popular a church is. Well, that church never does anything that gets anybody upset. They never teach anything that makes anybody mad. So boy, that must be a really great church. Or sometimes it may be huge numbers. Well, it's the biggest church in town. It must be the best. It must be the strongest because it's the biggest. Maybe it's the richest. Wow, that church just has money coming out its ears. So that must be a strong church. It must be the best church around because they've got so much money. Or perhaps it's an elegant building. Wow, that's got to be a great church. Just look at the building. That's obviously the best church there is. They've got the best building. Thank you, David. I appreciate that. It's still not working. I don't know. Weird things have happened. I've broken it. I've broken the clicker. I'm good at breaking things. But also, we may look at, well, they're well known in the community. They do a lot of good works. And certainly doing good works is a good thing. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's the strongest church. All of these things are really false measurements. These are the kinds of things that the church in Sardis that we looked at a little bit ago was in the scripture reading. These were the things, they had that reputation of being alive. A lot of people thought they were a great church. Oh, there's a wonderful church. But God's view of that church was that it was dead. And so we could be in that same boat. We want to be sure that we're not. But we want to look this morning then at seven things that are going to truly make the church strong in the ways that God wants it to be strong. We're not looking at just the ways that man might think that it would make a strong church, but what does God think? The first one we've got here is knowledge. Knowledge gives direction. When we think about our knowledge individually, when I know something, it helps me to know where to go. It helps me to know what to do. It helps me to move in the right direction. You see, we've got to be willing to do God's will. There are several passages that talk about knowledge in the New Testament. The first one that we want to notice with this today is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. There Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." When we think about this passage, we realize he wants us to abound in knowledge and discernment. Some knowledge and some wisdom to go along with that knowledge. You know, knowledge by itself isn't very helpful. We need the wisdom to go along with it. We must be willing to do God's will, but we've also got to know what His will is. We can't obey God's will if we don't even know what His will is for us. And sadly, a lot of people are going through life thinking that they can obey God when they don't even have the knowledge that's necessary to even know what His will is. Ezra 7 and 10, Ezra prepared his heart to obey the Lord. And so we also have to prepare our hearts, and then we have to learn those things. Knowledge is so important. Hosea 4:6 tells us, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." In many cases, knowledge can be the difference. Physically, knowledge is a big difference in whether we can live or whether we die. Knowing emergency procedures, knowing certain techniques to save a life, that knowledge is so very important. We depend on doctors to save us when we have serious ailments, whether it be a heart attack or some sort of disease or a cancer, whatever it is, we go to the doctor hoping that their knowledge will be able to save us. But what about in our spiritual lives? What do we depend on for knowledge there? Do we study and learn in order to have the knowledge that we need? The second thing that we want to notice is that we need to have zeal. If the church is going to be strong, it's got to have zeal. The zeal, or we might call it enthusiasm, but that's what gives the church life. Now certainly zeal can be misplaced. We can have a zeal that points us in the wrong direction. We can allow our zeal without that knowledge to drive us to do things that we don't need to be doing, that aren't the right things. But zeal is important for a church to be strong. Enthusiasm, some excitement. All of us have probably been part of a congregation, and I certainly hope it wasn't this one, but we've all been part of a congregation that even though it was still there, it was dead. And you could feel it when you walked in the door. And we don't want to be like that. We want to have life, spiritual life. We want to be energetic and zealous. As we consider what the Scriptures have to say about zeal, we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Paul there says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Corinth was zealous to do good works, to help, to give to a financial cause in this case, and their zeal stirred up other churches. So when we have a church that's full of zeal and enthusiasm, it doesn't just help that local congregation. It does. It certainly helps that congregation to be strong, but it helps encourage all the congregations in the area and all the congregations that hear about it and know about it. We need to be zealous. Christ wants us to be a zealous people. He tells us in Titus 2:14 and chapter 3 verses 1 and 8. And of course, zeal and knowledge do go hand in hand, as we see in Romans chapter 10 verses 1 through 3. But zeal means we've got a passion for something. It's to be on fire. It's to be boiling up and boiling over. And if there's any group of people on this planet that ought to be excited, It's not football fans. It's not baseball fans or some other sport fan, although they get really excited. It's not people that are going to a concert, although they get really excited. But if there's any group of people that has a reason to be excited, it's us. It's Christians. We have a God who loves us. We have a hope for a home in heaven. We have a Savior who came and died for us so that we could go be with Him for eternity. Why should those people who are going to, you know, at Georgia Bulldogs won the eastern half of the SEC last night in football. Yes, they won their game. And so, well, they were all excited. Fans were excited about that. But they, you know, they still know they've got some more games. But even if they go on, even if they win the national championship, how long does that last? Till next season. And then you got to start all over again. And that's the way it is with any of those sports trophies. They last for a year and then they're gone. And anything in this life, no matter how excited we might get about it, it lasts a little while and then it's gone. But we as Christians have a crown laid up for us in glory that never fades away, that won't rust, that won't be taken away and given to another team or won't collect dust. We have something to truly be excited about. And yet, so many times, Christians are the least excited people in the world. Something's wrong here. The reality isn't lining up with what it ought to be. We need to have zeal if we're going to be a strong church. Of course, zeal must be controlled by the knowledge that God gives us. It's not uncontrollable. You know, a fire in a wood-burning stove or in a fireplace to heat a house is a wonderful thing. A fire that gets out of the fireplace and burns up the house is not. So we need to be on fire for the Lord, but we need to be sure that our fire is controlled and limited by His will for us, that we don't just allow it to run wild. The third thing that we want to look at is loyalty. There has to be loyalty. We have to work together. That is what gives it stability. We have to be dependable. We have to know that we can count on one another to be there and to do what we said we would do and to be trustworthy. That's all part of loyalty. We need to have loyalty to Christ. And our loyalty, of course, involves submission. Many of us have worked for someone, we've had a boss at some point, and that boss wanted our loyalty, wanted us to be loyal to them. Christ wants us to be loyal, wants us to submit to Him. And He wants to know that He can count on us not to run off and join the devil's team. You know, in some jobs you have to sign a non-compete clause that if you ever leave that company, you can't go work for a competitor. Because they want your loyalty. And they'll force it by law if they have to. Well, Christ wants our loyalty, and He doesn't want to have to force it by putting a non-compete clause in there. He wants us to have loyalty. As we think about some scriptures that talk about our loyalty, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, even though this is about loyalty in general, this is just the way it works in life. No one can serve two masters. That's why a man can't marry two women. Can't have two masters. But no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. In this case, Jesus was making the point about you can't serve God and money, or mammon, as the old King James says. You can't serve both of those things. You're going to have to pick one. And the same thing is true in so many areas. We can't serve the Lord and serve the popularity of men. We can't serve God and be loyal to Him and then also be loyal to all our family members who want us to do things that are contrary to what He wants. We're going to have to make choices. It's important for us not only to be loyal to His church as a whole, but it's important for us to be loyal to a local congregation. And we love to have our visitors come and visit, but we need our loyal local members to keep things under control, to keep things moving in the right direction. If everyone was a visitor all the time, how would that work with the church? It wouldn't. There has to be some loyalty. There have to be some that you can depend on to be there from week to week and day to day. We need to be loyal to the truth, of course. We need to have that loyalty to our local congregation. And it's okay. We need to take a vacation. We need to get out of town and go somewhere else sometime. A couple of our elders abandoned us last week to go fishing. Go to the ocean, you know. No, but we do. We all need to get away sometimes, right? That's great. But our local congregation needs to know that they can depend on us to be back with them. That they can count on our support, both with our time and with our money and in other ways of service as well. But the worship and work of the church depends on the local membership. So it's good to be a member of the universal church, of the church of Christ throughout the world. But it's important for us to be part of a local group of believers where we can work and serve together and devote ourselves to that. The fourth thing that we want to notice that makes church strong is unity. Unity gives it power. Where is our strength? There is strength in unity. It's important. So we consider some verses that talk to us about unity. We want to notice some things that the Bible has to say about unity. It's important that our attitude be right. It's important that we use the same guiding rule. And it's important that we work toward unity. Notice what Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 says. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Notice verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Working. It's a work. It's not easy. And then he goes on to explain. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We've got to have unity. But just like in any other relationship that we have, that unity doesn't just happen naturally. We have to work at it. We have to keep it. It can so easily be lost. The devil is out there constantly throwing things in our path to try to disrupt that unity. The devil's tools are strife and envy and hatred and jealousy and all these things that try to disrupt our unity. But Jesus made it clear that it was our unity that would make it possible for the world to believe in Him. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. But we need to have unity in matters of doctrine. And we need to understand, even in matters of opinion, that we have the unity of understanding, hey, it's okay, those are matters of opinion. We don't have to all agree on those matters. We can disagree and we can still have unity in the church. We can still have the working together attitude that we need to have, even if we don't agree on every opinion in the world. The fifth thing that we want to notice is love. Love will give the church feeling. Love is what makes the world go round, the old song says. Although some people say it's money that makes the world go round. But love is a wonderful thing. Without love, we can't be pleasing to God. We must love our brethren. As we consider a passage that discusses our love, we want to look at what the Bible says about love and how important it is. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Do we love one another fervently? where we kind of love one another half-heartedly. We've got to give it all our all. Of course, in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus explained that by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the secret that lets the world know. If we love each other, the world will see that. And they'll know, hey, those people are different than the rest of the world. Those people are disciples of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that, and we need to look for that in our lives. The sixth thing that we want to notice is purity. Purity will give the church its beauty. Oh, it may not be the thing that's beautiful to the world, but remember, we're looking at how things look in God's eyes. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And God believes that pure things are beautiful things. And He shares this idea with us. And of course, that purity can only be attained if we follow God's Word. We talked this morning in our Bible class a little bit about how much poison does it take a cup of pure water and turn it into something that you don't want to drink. It doesn't take much. And it doesn't take much impurity. It doesn't take much of Satan's poison to make us not as beautiful as we should be in God's eyes. As we think about this purity, we need to realize that our influence is always going to be there. It's either going to be for positive or for negative. That purity will be a positive influence. But a lack of purity will also affect the church. Someone mentioned during class the idea of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And that passage in Corinthians shares that idea with us in 1 Corinthians 5. If we look at scriptures that talk to us about purity, of course there are several that we could mention, but we look at 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If we have our hope of heaven, our hope of Jesus Christ coming back to bring us home with him, then we're going to purify ourselves. Now, of course, God is going to purify us as well. He's going to be working to purify us, but we've got to be part of the process. He's not going to purify us against our will. He's not going to make us be what He wants us to be. He lets us choose. But if we choose Him, we're going to purify ourselves and be pure like He is pure. Of course, Philippians talks about how we need to be thinking about things that are pure and lovely and so on. But purity is one of those things in that list. Purity can be a positive influence on everyone around us. And how important it is for the church, in order for it to be strong, for it to be pure. Pure doctrinally, but also pure in Christian living. One of the biggest things that people point at in a church, and they say, oh, well, so-and-so goes over there, and they live just like the devil. So, I mean, I live a better life than they do. What's so great about that church? We need to be examples to the world. One of the things that Timothy was told was that he was to be an example of the believers. Impurity was one of those areas that he was to be an example. And then the seventh and final thing that we want to notice is that we need to have prayer. Prayer will help keep it holy. Prayer will help keep us depending on God, help keep us consecrated to God, help keep us sanctified to God. Prayer, interestingly enough, is the only aspect of what we consider to be our worship to God that we are told to continue in without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean we should just quit doing the other things. Certainly, we shouldn't quit partaking of the Lord's Supper. We shouldn't quit singing or studying God's Word. But we are told to pray without ceasing. I wonder if it's because there's a tendency within people to stop praying. Maybe that's the reason that it's pointed out that, hey, we need to do this more so than the other things that are involved. But certainly it is something that is brought out in the Scriptures. that prayer is so important. We need to pray for others. We need others to pray for us. In the announcements this morning, I had gotten a text right before we began, someone in our congregation about the difficulty that they had had, asking for us to remember them and pray for them. That's good that we think to ask one another for prayer. We need to come to God in prayer on our own behalf and on the behalf of others. As we consider this in Colossians 4 and verse 12, Epaphras was a great example. To the Colossians, Paul says, "He was one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." You know, we have some, especially when we get to be elderly and we can't go out and do a lot of the things that we could before, and sometimes we have some of our elderly members that say, "Well, I just can't help the church." Yes, you can. As long as you can pray, you can help the church. And you can still pray. As we think about prayer, I wanted to mention again, we've got several of the little booklets, the little prayer booklet that has a list of all the prayers in the Bible, and it has some different information, Bible verses and things about prayer and things. Pick one of those up and you can keep your prayer list in there and write that down and be a little prayer journal for you to keep and to pray about. And I'll be making up some cards in the coming weeks that you can pick up and have some things specifically, some things to pray for. But prayer is so important for the church. The prayer is something that's going to help us with our zeal. It'll help with our loyalty, help with our unity, help with our love and our purity. Prayer is so powerful. While the Bible does say that love is the glue of sorts that binds us together, prayer is such a powerful tool as well. And it helps us in so many ways. We need to be persistent in our prayer. We need to pray for those in authority. We need to be able to approach God with boldness and confidence. The prayers of the righteous accomplish a lot, James 5:16 tells us. So as we conclude, we need to think about and ask ourselves these questions. Are you doing your part? Am I doing my part? And we need to think about these seven things. And we need to judge ourselves. We need to grade ourselves and say, where do I need to grow? What do I need to do better at? As we think about these things, let's consider them one at a time. First, are you growing in knowledge? Secondly, are you zealous? Are you zealously working? And then we need to ask ourselves as well, am I loyal to the church? Can the church count on me? And then, am I cultivating unity? Am I working to help the church be unified and be one? Then also, am I loving the brethren fervently or not? And nobody can answer these questions fully except for us. And then, of course, I need to ask myself, am I keeping myself pure? Or am I allowing sin to corrupt me? I need to be keeping myself pure. And then, of course, finally, are you praying for the church regularly? Are you praying for yourself? Are you praying for others? Our prayer is such an important part. What kind of church do I want? What kind of church do I want to be a part of? Am I doing my part to make that church what I want it to be? If I want the church to be a growing, strong, unified, zealous, knowledgeable, loving, pure church full of loyal people who are praying, am I doing those things? Am I being what I ought to be to make the church those things I want it to be? The church will never become anything other than what we make it. If you're here and you have a need to respond to God's invitation, if you're not a Christian, you're not helping the church be anything. You need to respond to God's invitation to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, and repent of your sins. Confess Christ as the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. And then you can begin growing in knowledge in Christ. And you can begin helping the church to be strong. If you're here and you are a Christian, but perhaps you've been doing things that have been dragging the church down instead of building it up. You've been weakening it instead of strengthening it. You may need to repent of that and turn things around and start working to grow and strengthen the church rather than tearing it down. If you're here and you have a need to respond to God's invitation for any reason, please come as we stand and sing.